I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 as we look tonight into one of our Lord's parables. Matthew chapter 22, I want to begin reading just a portion of this parable that we will spend our time this evening considering. It's the parable of the wedding feast. I want to begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them, saying again in parables, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And there is something wonderful about a wedding reception, about a wedding party that follows the wedding ceremony. Such a gathering has to be among the most joyful occasions that any of us will ever experience. Everyone is dressed up and looks their best. Everyone is happy and acts their best. And everyone is enjoying the best food. It simply could not be a more joyful occasion and a time full of fun and family and friends. I remember when Ann and I were married before the flood, and the wedding reception afterwards. We were married in Asheville, North Carolina, and our reception was at my favorite golf course. Ann is there tonight with our three boys at just that place. And it could not have been a more joyful occasion for us. My best friends flew in from Texas and Tennessee and other places. I had an entire choir travel through the night from the University of Arkansas and arrived just in time for our wedding, to sing in our wedding and to sing at the reception. My family came from Memphis, Tennessee, as well as friends there. And Ann's family came from Florida. And we're all gathered there together. And it was just such a joyful and happy experience. That is just the scene that Jesus is presenting here regarding the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not like a funeral. It is not a sad place to be. It is not like taking bad medicine in order to get well, something that we just endure. But rather, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a wedding feast that is joyful and involves the best of times and involves loved ones and fellowship and merriment. The kingdom of heaven refers to the reign of God in the hearts and the souls of men in whom He is pleased to dwell. It is really synonymous with the dominion of redemption. And those who enter into the spiritual community of God's redeemed people, all who enter into the kingdom are under the lordship of Christ and under the sway of His reign and rule and are subject to His law. But as we come into this kingdom, it is the best place. It is the most glorious place to be. And tonight I want us to look at this parable and just remind ourselves again, one, how glorious it is to be in the kingdom of heaven right now in this world, and what a privilege has been entrusted to us, as I think will be made very clear. As others have rejected this kingdom, so it has come to you and to me, and we find ourselves late to the party. But nevertheless, we find ourselves in this wedding feast. I want you to note three things with me as we look at this. First, the illustration of the wedding. That's in verses 1 and 2. Jesus sets the table here and introduces His parable. In verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying. Now, just to remind you, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a masterful way by which to teach. It is a story that our Lord tells, and there are different parts to that story that convey extraordinary truth. And one of the advantages of a parable is how easy it is to understand and how memorable it is as we retain the message of the parable. Jesus said in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. When He says the kingdom of heaven here, He's not referring to one day when we will be in heaven. He is talking about salvation right now. Not so much our going to heaven, but heaven coming to us. And God Himself coming into our hearts and souls, and for us to enter into this reign of redemption, this sphere of salvation. Jesus said, except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And He likens it to a wedding feast. As I have already noted, it is an occasion of joy and blessedness and happiness and merriment. According to this, as Jesus wants us to know what it's like to be saved, He says it's like a wedding feast that a king gives for his son. Now, this is not an ordinary wedding feast. This is a wedding feast on the grandest scale. This is a wedding feast in which there is no budget. There is no limit to the food and to all that is provided for the guests that come. It is a great and a grand occasion. And the purpose of the wedding feast is to bring honor to the son of the king. That is the entire purpose. It is the king's purpose to draw attention to his son and to celebrate his son and his marriage to a bride. The king's son is to have the place of preeminence at the feast. Every eye is to be upon him. Today, when you go to a wedding and when you go to a wedding ceremony and to a feast and reception, usually the attention is on the bride. Certainly all the gifts are for the bride, by and large, and the attention is drawn to her, and rightly so. But in this wedding feast, the attention is not on the bride. The attention is upon the son of the king. And of course, we know who this son is in this parable. It is the Son, the eternal Son of the living God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about salvation is to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. It's not about us. What happens to us is a byproduct and is somewhat of an afterthought on the side. At the very center of the purpose of salvation is that there be glory and honor be brought to the Son. That is the Father's purpose in even designing the plan of salvation. It's not so much to get us out of hell and into heaven, glorious as that is, but it is that there would be a bride for His Son and that there would be a celebration of the Son at this wedding feast. And even tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, it is that we will celebrate the accomplishment of the Son of God on our behalf at the cross. I pray that tonight that we all can get our eyes off of ourselves, that we can get our eyes off of the church, that we can get our eyes off of the world, and whatever it is that would be competing for our attention, and that tonight we would give honor and glory to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father's grand purpose in salvation. It is that the Father may honor the Son and lead us in honoring the Son. It is that we may all give glory to the Son of God. Philippians 2, verse 9, "For this reason God highly exalted Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," listen to this, "to the glory of God the Father." It is to the glory of God the Father that all of our celebration and all of our focus will be upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no jealousy within the Godhead. There is no competition within the Trinity. It is the Father and the Son who are both pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would have the place of preeminence and primacy in our hearts and in our souls tonight. May all of us be riveted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second, I want you to note the invitations to the wedding. There are three invitations that go out. The first is in verse 3. I want you to note the first invitation. It goes out to an exclusive guest list. In verse 3, "And he," referring to the king, "sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." His slaves who go out to do the inviting are representing here the Old Testament prophets: Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, on and on and on. All of the Old Testament prophets are represented here in verse 3. And those who have been invited are specifically God's chosen people, Israel. Isaiah 55, verse 1, we hear this invitation go out. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without cost and without money. For why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Throughout the Old Testament, God sent messenger after messenger and prophet after prophet issuing this call, this invitation for those who would hear the voice of Israel's prophets to forsake their sin and to come to the living God and to enter into covenant relationship with him. But note the end of verse 3. And they were unwilling to come. They were obstinate in heart. They were uncircumcised of heart. How could they refuse such an invitation? Everything had been prepared. There was nothing for them to earn. There was nothing for them to learn. There was nothing for them to deserve and merit and go out and accomplish. All they had to do was come. And the King of heaven and earth has prepared a spread such as eye has not seen nor ear heard. Neither has it even entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who would love him. But Israel would not come. It speaks to the depravity of sin and the hardness of heart, and that even in the free offer of the gospel, sinners will choose to remain hard-hearted and cold in their sin. And they will choose the world over the word. And they will choose the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life over the goodness and the grace of God. What we have in verse 3, you have the entire 39 books of the Old Testament succinctly summarized into one verse. This is the reoccurring refrain again and again and again that God has spread out his arms all day long to his chosen people, Israel. He has bid them come. He has sent the invitation generation after generation after generation. And Israel killed her prophets. And Israel would refuse to come. She was unwilling to receive the abundance of goodness, of grace that the King of heaven has provided. And oh, how this dishonors the Son. And oh, how this dishonors the Father. Romans 10:21. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. But I want you to note the second invitation that goes out beginning in verse 4. This king is so patient. This king is so kind-hearted that though the door has been slammed in his face and though his invitation to come to the wedding feast has been refused and rejected, this king is such a benevolent dictator. He is so slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness that he sends now a second invitation, a second wave of servants who will go out and extend this invitation. And so we read in verse 4 again, one more time, he sent out other slaves. These other slaves, as we would look at the big picture of the Bible, at the macro, these other slaves would be John the Baptist, would be even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would be the apostles whom Jesus commissioned to go out and to preach the gospel. This king sent out other slaves. This is the design of the king. He could have written the message in the sky with his own finger. He could have had the invitation just fall down on parchment out of the sky above. But it is the ordinary means of grace that He will invite others to come to His wedding feast through human messengers whom He will dispatch and whom He will commission and whom He will send out, who will be His representatives, who will bear His message. Again, He sent out other slaves, verse 4, saying, "Tell those who have been invited." That would refer, I believe, in this parable to the nation Israel. "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready." And it speaks to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That when He cried out, "It is finished," that everything was accomplished for our so great salvation. There is nothing that we need to bring to the feast. There is nothing that we need to pick up along the way in order to make our contribution and to make the wedding feast to be enjoyable for others or to even gain entrance into the feast ourselves. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon that cross, as He was lifted up to die, all of our sins were transferred to Him. And He who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And He bore our iniquities in His body upon that cross. And He shed His blood. And He made the only atonement for our sins. And through His one perfect sacrifice, He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Everything is ready. Come, at the end of verse 4, to the wedding feast. It's been well said that God's favorite word in all of the Bible is the word come. God is an inviting God. God is a God who extends the free offer of the gospel far and wide. God is the God who sends out His ambassadors, dispatched from His throne above, to bear His message. And He sends them out far and wide and tells them to say, come. I trust that as you and I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we do more than just tell other people about Jesus, but that we invite them to come. We bid them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not fully presented the gospel until we invite them and tell them to come to the wedding feast, to come to Christ, and to enter into Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But notice verse 5. But they paid no attention. Just follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially with Jesus in Jerusalem. See how they paid Him no attention. And verse 5 says, they went on their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. They were too concerned with the temporal things of this world. John 1, verse 11, John writes, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." And so verse 6, "And the rest seized His slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Yes, they did. They so mistreated them. They beheaded John the Baptist. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They martyred the apostles. They refused the gospel. They persecuted the church. This is how obstinate Israel was in the coming of this second wave of messengers who would bring the message to them. So notice verse 7. The king did not take this lightly. There comes an end to the patience. of God. And we read in verse 7, "But the king was enraged." This word enraged means to flare up in with fury. The king was enraged. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. You say, when did this occur? This occurred in the year 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. As Titus Vespasian came down from the Roman Empire and entered into Jerusalem and literally tore the temple apart such that one stone was not left upon another. And they burned the temple down such that all that was left behind was ashes and rubbish. And then the people of God, of Israel, were scattered to the nations in 70 AD, and they became a people without a land as the judgment of God Himself through the Roman Empire scattered them like ashes to the four corners of the earth. Romans 11 verse 8 says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. You know what's the most difficult evangelism in the world? To try to win a Jew to faith in Jesus Christ. Because God has judicially hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes and deafened their ears, lest they hear and understand the gospel. Verse 9 of Romans 11, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Who did this? The king. Because he will not stand for his son to be dishonored. He will not stand for his son to be rejected. He will not stand for his son to be refused. And in his goodness and in his grace and in his mercy, when he sends his servants and his messengers to bear his invitation and to take that invitation to those to whom it is directed, and when they refuse and reject that invitation, the king is enraged. And such is the condition of the nation Israel to this very day. They have been blinded by God. There's a third invitation that I want you to know. The first invitation that covers the entire Old Testament. The second invitation covers the Gospels and the book of Acts and some of the earlier epistles. Now there is a third and final invitation that goes out. Only this one does not go to an exclusive guest list. This one goes to an expanded guest list. In verse 8, then he said to his slaves, the king said to his slaves, and he has so many slaves at his disposal whom he can dispatch and send out at any moment from his throne to bear his invitation to the four corners of the earth. Then he sent to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. This refers to the nation Israel and their continued rejection of the gospel. They were not worthy of any more invitations to come their way. So verse 9, go, You can hear the Great Commission in that first word, go, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. Verse 9, go, therefore, to the main highways. The main highways were where the foreigners were traveling. The main highways were where people were passing through Israel, traveling from Europe down to Africa or from Africa to Asia. Israel sits at a very strategic place as three continents merge together in that tiny little narrow strip of land that is the size of Dallas-Fort Worth. So strategically placed. There are international roads passing through there, and there are foreigners from Europe, from Asia, from Africa passing through. And so the king says, go therefore to the main highways. Do not go to the highways that are hidden out in the countryside that really are not leading to international bypasses. Go to the main highways. There you will find the Gentile nations. There you will find those outside the commonwealth of Israel. Go to the main highways. And as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. There is a place for apologetics to prove the existence of God. There is a place for apologetics to prove the authenticity of Christ. But by and large, we are not debaters, we are inviters. And we are to invite as many as we find to come to the wedding feast and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to bid them to come. And here, after Israel has rejected, now it is to be taken to the nations. Israel was to have taken the message to the nations. Read the Psalms. But Israel herself would not even come to the one true living God, much less take the message to the nations. So God destroyed Jerusalem and just burned it up. And God then commissioned His church to take the message of Jesus Christ into the main highways. And as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. Romans 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So notice verse 10. Oh, this king is so determined that his son will have a wedding feast. This king is so determined that his son will be honored and have the place of preeminence, not by himself, but that he will be surrounded by many who will pay homage to him. So verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. They went out to as many as they found, evil and good. They went to those, both the religious and the non-religious. They went to the moral and to the immoral. They went to the up and up. They went to the down and out. They went to the civilized. They went to the uncivilized. They went to male. They went to female. They went to as many as they could find. This gracious invitation that they extended has now come down through the centuries to you and to me, and it has been extended to you and to me to come to this wedding feast, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this privilege is privilege of all privilege, to hear this invitation and to respond and to come. I want you to note, third, the indignation at the wedding. In verses 11 through 14, the indignation at the wedding, because this parable now takes an unusual turn at the end. It catches us off guard. Not all in the wedding feast actually entered the proper way. In verse 11 we read, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests," of course he did. He was anxious to see who is here to honor my son. Who is here to pay homage to my son? The king wants to see the palace filled to overflowing with those who love his son and who are devoted to his son and who will be followers of his son. This brings glory to him that everyone here will be devoted to him. But when he came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. You see, when they went out into the streets, they hastily gathered whoever they found. They brought them just as they were. They did not have time to go home and to prepare themselves. They did not have time to go to the merchant and buy wedding garments. They had to come in an inappropriate manner. How this would dishonor the king to show up at his wedding feast for his son and to be inappropriately attired. It would dishonor his son. And so as they came, the king provided wedding garments for everyone who was hastily gathered from the streets. And it is implied in this parable that as they were to enter into the wedding feast, they could not come just as they were. That they would have to put on what the king provides. They would have to put on wedding garments that were perfect. That they might be perfectly attired for such a glorious occasion. They could not be sloppy. They could not be casual. They could not be dirty. They could not be drungy. No, they must dress up for such a glorious occasion. And it was expected of them to put on the best, that they would honor the Son with the best garments that they had to put on. And in this parable, these wedding garments speak of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has procured for us through His sinless life and through His substitutionary death. The prophet Isaiah says, "All of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. We have no garments by which we may enter into the wedding feast and find any acceptance with the King, who is the one who will judge who is properly attired to be in His wedding hall and to give glory to His Son." And He sees a man here. He sees a man in verse 11 who is not dressed in wedding clothes. This is unacceptable. Unacceptable. For you to come into my palace, for you to come into my wedding feast, and for you to come just as you are. Unacceptable. You must put on the wedding garments that I have provided for you. I have provided them without cost. There is no expense to you. All you must do is come and appropriate and put them on, and it will totally cover your nakedness. It will cover the foul ugliness and the dirt and the depravity of all that you are. If you will put on my wedding garments, there will be a perfect covering through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you will then be accepted, but you may not come just as you are. You may not come dressed in your own filthy rags and come into this place and expect to be received. So verse 12. "And he said to him," there was no escaping the eagle eye of the king. There was no way for him to be unnoticed. The king said to him, "Friend," he speaks graciously to him. He speaks kindly to him. He is a benevolent dictator. He is a loving sovereign. He says, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" This man was found out. This man was exposed. And the man was speechless. Which means he had no excuse to offer. It had been, the wedding garments had been presented to him. He refused them. He wanted his own religion. He thought he was good enough to come before the king in his own rotten, stinking, filthy rags. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? What are you doing in here? You have no place in here. The man was stunned. He was speechless. Verse 13, the king spoke as he must. This man has offended the honor of the king. This man has offended the glory of the Son. This man has violated every protocol that the king has required. This king is all the more enraged. He is more enraged than he was at the second invitation when it was refused. This king now speaks words of condemnation and wrath. Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, these servants are always at his disposal. These servants are always at his beckoning call. These servants are always ready to carry out the requests of this king. These servants serve not themselves. These servants have nothing to say but what the king has said to them to say. These servants have nothing to do but what the king has requested them to do. These servants' entire existence is bound up in fulfilling the edicts and the decrees of the king. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, that place that is as far away from the light as it could ever possibly be. Throw him into the darkest end of hell below, where the light will never shine, and he will be in eternal darkness now and throughout all of the ages to come. Bind him. Throw him out of this place. He has no room in my palace." Throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the original language, there's a definite article before weeping and gnashing. It will be the weeping, the greatest weeping that there has ever been in the history of the universe. Every other weeping will be but a small weeping compared to the weeping. There will be inconsolable grief. And the gnashing of teeth, as they will suffer the torment of the damned and be inflicted with the wrath of the King forever and ever and ever and ever. You say, what would deserve such punishment? The punishment seems to exceed the crime. All he did was respond to the invitation and come into the wedding feast. That's all he did. By coming into the wedding feast the way that he did, he dishonored the King's Son. And there is no greater sin under heaven than to dishonor the King's Son. There is a sense in which every father, whatever happens to their children, it is far worse than if it happened to themselves. And every blessing that comes to their children, it is far greater than if that blessing had come to themselves. The greatest sin in all of the universe is to refuse the Son and to dishonor the King by refusing the Son. Because it is the purpose of the Father that the Son will be glorified and that the Son will have the place of preeminence at the wedding feast. And no fool will be allowed into the wedding feast who comes just as they are. Then this final verse, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. It seems as though Jesus could have just stopped at verse 13. Why would you have to throw sovereign grace into the mix? Why now would you have to speak of unconditional election and irresistible grace at the end of this? Could this be a footnote in a study guide? Or is this really in the text? Is this an A.W. Pink footnote? This comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the head of the church, the sovereign teacher of all truth. And Jesus understands that nothing so honors him as the truths of the doctrines of grace, because he is the head of his people. And they have been chosen by the Father and entrusted to him before time began. And all glory comes to him. Because at the cross, he did not die for everyone who was called. He died exclusively for those who were chosen. If we get upset about it, then just go be upset. Go pout in a corner someplace. It's not your book. And it is that the Son will be honored and glorified. What a parable. How privileged we are tonight to be those who just happen to be on the main highways. And in the fullness of time, in the providence of God, he had us born in history, not in the Old Testament, and not even in the days of Christ, but at a time in history when his servants were commissioned to go out into the streets and the highways and as many as you find, bring them here to me. As we take the Lord's Supper tonight, may each one of us be reminded how it is we have come to find ourselves in the wedding feast. It is because you were chosen. It is because you have been invited. It is because you have been dressed in the King's wedding garments. It is because He has brought you to Himself. And if you're here without Christ tonight, you're in a very dangerous place. And if you do not come to Christ soon, the time will come when the King will see you, and He will tell His servants to come and throw you into outer darkness. Let us pray. Father, may there be a holy reverence in our hearts tonight, that we now find ourselves clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, not by our own doing, but because we were brought to the wedding feast, and because the perfect robes of righteousness were placed on us that have made a perfect covering for all of our sins. Tonight, Father, we are shocked and amazed that such grace has come to us. In Jesus' name, amen.